should have mentioned earlier in the announcements, because we have a few families visiting us who, though we're friends and have known each other for a long time, we don't necessarily know how we shepherd our kids in our worship gathering. So we do love to sing God's praise all together. And then during this time, we have a nursery in the out in the hallway here. A couple of sisters each week take turns, rotate, and go and care for kids. And that's to help parents focus on listening to God's word. It can be hard to care for a toddler and hear a sermon at the same time. We recognize, and so we try to balance that, the value of worshiping together as a family in God's presence and the formative power of children being in worship service with mom and dad, and because we want to equip each one of us to be shepherds and disciple makers in our home. And so all that said, if you're here to get as a guest, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. We hope you've enjoyed singing with your kids. If you'd like to take your those little ones who haven't started kindergarten yet to the nursery at this time, you're welcome to. So, okay, about 71% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. Over 2/3 of the Earth is covered with water. It's a lot of water. But of all that water, 96.5 or so percent of it will kill you if you try to drink it. Our kidneys cannot remove enough salt fast enough for us to be able to live on salt water. If you drink salt water, you actually die of dehydration. Most of the 3.5% of fresh water, the other 3.5% of all the water in the world that's fresh, most of that is found in polar ice caps and groundwater, underground aquifers, not aquifer as I learned it in elementary school. That fresh water is kind of hard to get to. Polar ice caps, underground reservoirs. Most of our drinking water comes from lakes and rivers on the Earth's surface. Those water sources make up just over 0.01% of all the water on the Earth. That means not all water is life-giving water. Not all water is life-sustaining water. We live on a very wet and very blue planet, but if we don't have access to fresh water, we won't live on it for long. In John chapter 4, this morning, we're going to see Jesus invite a woman of Samaria and every single one of us to drink the only water that can give us life forever. So let's pray once more and ask for God's help as we listen to his word. Father, please be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear. Give us soft, fertile soil hearts to receive your word. And help us to drink deeply of the waters that Jesus gives, we pray in his name. Amen. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Well, you heard the passage. You heard how many different topics pop up in these 26 verses, right? Opposition to Jesus and his ministry, ethnic tensions between Jews and Samaritans, physical and spiritual thirst, physical and spiritual water, sexual immorality and failed marriages, locations for the worship of God, the essence of true worship. There's a lot going on, right? And in approximately 35 minutes, some of which I've already used up, I'm supposed to help us understand all this and see why we will thirst forever if we don't believe it. So if you think of it, please pray for me as we're going. I hoped to have to think about all of this together. We're going to have to take this passage in two parts. We're going to think about the location of worship and the essence of true worship next Sunday. But I do think there's a reality that ties all of these at times seemingly disconnected ideas together. And that is Jesus' identity. Remember that John tells us at the end of chapter 20, that's his purpose in writing this whole book, all 21 chapters, right? This is chapter 20, verse 31, that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that's certainly where our passage this morning culminates. Look again at verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So all that Jesus is doing here in this passage is intended to help this woman and all of us who read it recognize and receive Jesus. So what I want us to do is incline our ears to this passage by looking at five glimpses into the identity of Jesus that we see here. Okay, five glimpses into the identity of Jesus. First glimpse, let's glimpse Jesus walking in his Father's plan, walking in his Father's plan. This is from verses 1-4. Now, what I really want us to see here has to do with the setting of the passage, but it has massive theological and practical implications for our lives, okay? It's been 6 weeks or so since we were in John chapter 3 together, but after his conversation with Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this ruler of the Gentile, of the Jewish people, where Jesus talked about and pressed home the absolute necessity of a new and spiritual birth for sinful people like us to be able to see and enter the kingdom of God, right? Jesus went out into the Judean countryside. He was ministering in the area around Jerusalem, and some of John the Baptist's disciples got jealous, right? They started noticing this trend. More and more people were going to Jesus instead of John. John the Baptist assured them he was happy. This was his joy, right? For others to see who Jesus really was. He had come for that purpose, to point people to him as the light of the world, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we see here in verse 1, the Pharisees were not pleased that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. I don't think this is because they were fans of John the Baptist. They weren't like ardent supporters of his ministry. It's they felt like Jesus was even more of a threat to them, to their authority, than John had already been. Now, in verse 2, John the author makes a little side comment, a parenthetical note, to clarify Jesus himself didn't personally baptize anyone. We looked at this back in November when we were in chapter 3. I think it's a merciful note. Both why Jesus didn't baptize anyone personally and why John points it out is to guard any believers from boasting that they had been baptized by Jesus himself. We see in Corinthians that some of the believers there were boasting about having been baptized by Paul or belonging to Apollos or Peter. But anyway, in verse 3, John comes back to his point. What we see is that because of the opposition, because of the hostility of the Pharisees, Jesus left Judea. He departed again for Galilee, okay? More and more disciples are believing, right? Jesus' following is growing. So the Pharisees oppose, and Jesus leaves. What's going on, right? Did something wrong happen? Was there a flaw in the plan? Did Jesus overlook something? Did he fail to anticipate this antagonism? Right? At the moment that you would think you've got to stay, people are coming, more and more people are coming, he leaves. Right? It seems like something is going wrong. But what I want us to see is that the opposition of the Pharisees did not undermine the plans and purposes of God. Their opposition actually served to advance the purposes of God. Look at verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through. I'm sure that this is not a geographical necessity. There are other ways to get from Judea to Galilee. This is a divine necessity. God had given Jesus a thirst-quenching, soul-saving work to do in Samaria. So far from thwarting the purposes of God, the opposition in Judea served as God's means of moving Jesus on to his next stage of ministry. And I hope you see why this is so encouraging to us. If God is your Father and heaven is your home, none of the opposition you face in this life, none of the futility you encounter in this world is ever wasted. None of it is ever without a good and loving purpose. When our plans or our health fails, God's purposes don't fail. Right? We saw this in Philippians chapter 1. In the summer, God turns opposition into opportunity. We see it across the pages of Scripture. What others intend for evil, God intends for good. So let's hope in our good and wise Father, even when plans don't go like we want them to. Now, that's really setting the scene to get Jesus to Samaria. But he comes to a town in Samaria. Second glimpse, let's glimpse Jesus weary and thirsty. Verses 5 through 7, weary and thirsty. Jesus comes to Sychar, right? This town called Sychar, which was near this field Jacob had given to his son Joseph. I didn't write it down here. I think it's Genesis 48 or 49. You can read about him giving this plot of land to Joseph rather than his brothers. But we read in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. It's interesting to think about wells in the Bible and encounters at wells, especially as it relates to Jacob, right? His mother was found for his father at a well. He found his wife at a well. Jacob's well was there. But the first thing that Jesus said, or it says that Jesus was wearied from his journey, okay, tired from his journey. It was about the sixth hour, which means noon-ish, right? The day started at 6 o'clock. And so this is kind of the heat of the day. But the first thing he said when the Samaritan woman showed up was, "Give me a drink." Now, this is easy to overlook in a chapter that's so full of so many things. But Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, got tired because of his way, on his way, because of his journey. Jesus, who offers and gives living waters, sat thirsty under the noonday sun. John has been intentional to show us from the beginning of his gospel the full deity of Christ, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but that Jesus is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father or at the Father's side, and he has made him known." Jesus is fully God, and he came to reveal God to us. But here, John shows us a glimpse of what it meant for the eternal Son to become flesh and to dwell among us, right? He not only subjected himself to the limits of time and space that we all live under, he humbled himself to experience our weakness and our weariness. Jesus knows the feeling of the hot sun stinging your skin. Jesus knows the feeling of a parched, dry throat that needs to be refreshed by cool water. And in this case, it's clear Jesus experienced this weariness and this thirst for the sake of this woman. To keep this divinely planned appointment required the Son of God be tired and thirsty. He did that to meet her. And this is just one segment of Jesus' longer journey here below, right? This is chapter 4 of a 21-chapter book. John is one portion of a 66-section bigger book, the Bible. And this is not the only time that Jesus voiced the fact that he was thirsty, even in John's gospel, right? Chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus has nails in his hands, our sin on his back, on the cross, and he said, "I thirst. I thirst." If you're new to Christianity, or if you're not new, but you're still wondering, if you're not quite sure what it's all about, this is the heart of it, right? Jesus, the Son of God, became a man so that he could suffer and die in our place and rise from the dead to bring us back to God. He gave himself to thirst, to weariness, ultimately to suffering and to death to rescue us, to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's in Samaria in our passage today, to seek and to save the lost. So we see him weary and thirsty, sitting by a well. Next, glimpse number 3, we see Jesus breaking down barriers. Jesus is breaking down barriers, verses 7 through 9. So this woman from Samaria draws near, right? She's probably not expecting to see anybody at the well. If you want some biblical support for this, make a note to look at Genesis 24:11 later. But women did not typically go to the well in the middle of the day. Right? That's not the time you go to draw water. But we see later in the passage a tendency in this woman to hide, probably because of shame and the guilt that she feels. But she's probably going out at noon to avoid seeing anyone. Now, I want you to think for just a second that you're going to, you're boarding a plane for a 10-hour transatlantic flight. Okay? It's a long time to sit in one seat. You do all the different stages of going through the airport and waiting and whatnot, and you finally walk down the gangway and you get onto the plane, you go past the business class cabin, and you come into the economy cabin, you hear a lot of noise, you see your row, and your seat is right in front of my family. 7 years ago, right? We've got a newborn, we've got a toddler, we've got a preschooler, and we've got a first or second grader. And for the next 10 hours, you're sitting right in front of us, right? Imagine, I don't want this, right? Though that's somewhat comic. It has happened to people, and I feel bad for them. It's not hard for us to imagine this woman, the sinking feeling in her stomach. She sees the well, right? There's probably a sense of dread that she's feeling when she sees a Jewish man sitting beside the well in Sychar. What's this guy going to say? Another advance? Is it just scorn? Is it mockery? Not only were women undervalued and invisible, in this society, right? She's a woman, he's a man. There's also this massive ethnic tension, right? I've already read some earlier in the service from 2 Kings, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the animosity and the hatred between Jews and Samaritans. But guys, it was real. There's this parenthetical note at the end of verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, just in case, you know, readers don't know. But it's really worse than that. When Jews wanted to curse and slander someone, you know what they said? Just turn over to chapter 8, right? The Jews were angry at Jesus and they couldn't respond to his charges against them. And this is what they said. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You're a Samaritan with a demon. That's how the Jews, the Jewish leaders, cursed Jesus. The reality of this divide, this ethnic divide, is evidenced by her surprise in verse 9, right? She's shocked. How can you, a Jew, speak to me, a woman of Samaria? How could you ask for a drink of water from me? So, right here, again, we took this 6-week break for Christmas and whatnot, but John 3:16, right, previous chapter, most well-known verse in the whole Bible, it does not say, for God so loved the Jews that he gave his only son, right? For God so loved the world. Jesus came to rescue a people for himself, for God, from all peoples, including Samaritans. This mixed race of people from all nations who worship all sorts of idols, who are opposed to the true worship of God. Jesus came to rescue them from their sin and to bring them into the kingdom of God. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We sang, in a sense, let the devil lose all dominion. Jesus came, 1 John says, to destroy the works of the devil. And one of those works is racism and ethnocentric pride. Jesus came to destroy that work of the devil by breaking down and abolishing ethnic hostilities between those whom he saves, right? He reconciles people to God through his cross and to one another through his cross. And notice one really simple thing that Jesus, about this interaction, that shows how Jesus does this, how he starts. We know ultimately he did it through his cross, but this is something we can all imitate, right? We can't offer ourselves as an atonement for the world. But Jesus speaks to this Samaritan woman as a person. He speaks to her. All conventions of his day would have him look away, would have him ignore her. But he doesn't treat her as a representative of a group, a woman, Samaritans, immoral people, right? He treats her as a person. He intentionally pursues her good by speaking to her as an individual created in the image and likeness of God. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would regularly imitate our Savior by crossing the divides, breaking down barriers as we seek to be and make disciples of Jesus, that we would love people who are different from us, that we would speak to them in kindness and hope and pray that God would open doors for the gospel to go forth, okay? So we see Jesus breaking down barriers. Fourth glimpse of Jesus, he is the giver and the gift. Jesus, see Jesus as the giver and the gift, okay? So here we're diving in at verse 10, going through verse 14. There's really several important glimpses of Jesus in these verses, right? He's the eternal thirst quencher. He's the fountain of living waters. He's the one who's greater than Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and all the prophets. But I chose the words giver and gift because of verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God, which is salvation by grace through faith, it's undeserved rescue, unmerited favor, steadfast love that's better than life. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. If you knew I was the one who has come to purchase this salvation, to accomplish this rescue, and through whom the favor of God comes to a sinful world, you would have asked me. So in a sense, the one speaking with her is the gift. He is himself the gift of God. But here, Jesus is showing himself to this woman of Samaria as the bringer of the gift of salvation. Now, We've already seen it a few times in John's gospel, but the people in the gospel regularly misunderstand what Jesus is referring to, right? We hear him speak and we think he's talking about physical, literal things, and he's talking about spiritual things, whether it's the temple of stone versus the temple of his body, the birth that we experienced from our mother's womb versus the birth that comes from above. She's like, sir, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get this water? Where is it supposed to come from? Right? Jesus just presses in, though, in verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Even the best, even the purest, the most refreshing water only quenches our thirst for a moment, right? We still get thirsty again. Verse 14, he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, I'm going to make a little bit of an apology about the story I'm about to share. I promise I'll try not to talk about wrestling every week. I know I did 2 weeks ago, but it is wrestling season right now. My boys are wrestling. I'm helping coach them. And yesterday we spent like 14 hours going to and at and returning from a wrestling tournament. So it's filling up a lot of my mental space. But when people think about wrestling, often one of the first things they think about is cutting weight, right? Losing weight. And my junior year of high school, I was already really lean and I cut way too much weight. I fell into the trap. I bought the lie that I had to be in a lower weight class to be successful, and I cut a dangerous amount of weight. It was really unwise. So right after Christmas, my junior year, I had eaten a little too much at Christmas, like we're prone to do. And over a 30-hour period for the first tournament after Christmas, right, I had 30 hours from when I came in to practice, I think on Tuesday morning, to make weight Wednesday afternoon, I had to lose 13 pounds. I was already 5 to 10 pounds below my kind of natural healthy weight. Wrestlers do this by losing water weight, right? You just sweat a lot, but you also don't eat or drink if you're trying to lose water weight, and you spit a lot too. You can ask me about that story later, spilling a bottle of it in class. But when you're in the throes of cutting weight, you think about food, some, but water and thirst consumes your thoughts. Absolutely consumes your thoughts, right? The first like 8 pounds fell off kind of like nothing. I'm used to it, right? We wrestled 3-ish hours each day. But after that second practice, I had maybe lost another, maybe up to 10 or 11 pounds, and everyone else was weighing out and going home and getting ready to drink and eat. And I had to go to the gym in my plastic suit, sit in a sauna, for the next hour and a half to try to make weight before the final deadline my coach gave me to come back and make weight. And you know you're dehydrated when you sit in a sauna for 8 minutes with a card scraping your skin and you don't sweat. I grew up in a home with significant alcohol abuse and domestic violence, but those last couple hours that day were some of the darkest moments of my childhood, like my 17 years until that point. Like, it was despair like I had rarely felt. I thought, I don't care about wrestling anymore. It was an idol. I had an idolatrous love for wrestling. I wasn't a believer, but I thought, it doesn't matter. I'm gonna quit wrestling. I just want Powerade. I just want water. I just need something to drink. Only one thing mattered. Like, I really did think to myself, you know what? I'm gonna go back and get on the scale, but I'm probably not gonna make it. I'm just gonna tell my coach, all right, I'm done. I quit. Because the only thing I could think about was something, getting something to drink. My body was forcing me to realize, right, this is what matters right now. If you don't satisfy this thirst, nothing else is going to matter soon. If you don't meet this essential need soon, nothing else is going to matter. So somehow I made weight for this tournament. I was barely off the scale before I guzzled down the first 20 ounces of orange Powerade. Cracked open the second one, just crushed it. This led to a bellyache later. My mouth was so dry, I had like powder in it, not spit, but it just sucked up the orange. And it was orange for like 3 days, the inside of my mouth was. But when I drank those 40 ounces of Powerade, it felt like life. It was like, oh, I'm not going to die, I'm going to live. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork, right? All of creation says something about God. And I think the reality of thirst in the world, the fact that God has made us to be able to get thirsty, and the provision of water in the world says something about God. God created us to need water, to be able to experience thirst, so that we could know this, what it means to have thirst quenched. Jesus is saying that coming to him, receiving the gift of God through him, is like having our thirst quenched forever. It's having our most essential need met in full forever. Having the deepest longings of our soul and our heart satisfied forever. Jesus uses this metaphor, right, both because they're at a well and because he's thirsty and she has a bucket, but also because it's a universal human experience. We all know the experience of thirst. We know what it's like to need something to drink. And because of the rich imagery in the Old Testament, right? God had provided water from the rock for the Israelites in the wilderness. God had promised to cleanse his people from their sin in Ezekiel 36 by sprinkling clean water on them. God had told his people he was the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah 2, whom they had forsaken. And like we saw in Isaiah 55 last week, he was always inviting all who were thirsty to come to the waters, to come to the waters. Jesus is picking up all these images and saying, the salvation that I give is like a never-ending spring of water inside of you. He's saying, drink and be satisfied in me. Now, before we move to finish, I want to point out one quick application for us here, okay? This passage is mainly about where we go to get our soul's thirst quenched, right? And that's what we're going to focus on here to conclude. But before we do that, notice how Jesus turns this everyday conversation towards the most important conversation. They're at a well. So he says, let me tell you about the living water, right? We can prepare ourselves for moments like this as followers of Christ, right? The conversation turns to light bulbs. We've been having some conversations about light bulbs in here lately, right? But sunrise, sunset, anything to do with light, we can see it as an opportunity to point to the light of the world. If we follow him, we'll never walk in darkness. When we're talking about and enjoying food, right, we should want to mention Jesus as the bread of life. When someone makes a comment about our parenting, we can point to the fact that we're learning from a gracious Father in heaven. We're seeking to learn from him and his help, right? There's so many everyday opportunities to turn conversations to spiritual topics so that we can invite others to have their deepest needs met by Jesus Christ. Finally, number five, let's get a glimpse of Jesus as the exposer and the healer of our hearts. The exposer and the healer of our hearts. In verse 15, it's not exactly clear how much this woman understands, right? But she's starting to soften. She wants to take Jesus up on his offer. She says, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And then Jesus does something that seems really jarring. It's like a whole new conversation, right? It seems like an unexpected turn. He says, go call your husband and come here. Go call your husband and come here. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, right? She tries to hide. Verse 17, I don't have a husband. Technically true, but Jesus knew she was avoiding painful and shameful realities of her past and her present. He knew that she had had five husbands, was currently living with, sleeping with a man who wasn't her husband. So why would Jesus do this? Why would he bring this conversation up? Isn't this unloving? Isn't this unkind to probe into someone's personal life like this? Right? The prevailing cultural view is that if you love someone, you affirm whatever you want is right. Whatever you think is true is fine for you. You can't tell someone what they want or feel or desire is wrong without being bigoted or unloving, right? But I think Jesus does this here because the truth of the gospel, the offer of living water, inevitably comes into conflict with our sin. The invitation to drink these waters means we have to acknowledge spiritual thirst. The call to receive Jesus' gift of forgiveness means admitting our own sinfulness, right? It's loving of Jesus to expose where this woman is seeking to quench her thirst, to help her see that it's not working, right? It's not unloving for an endocrinologist to tell a diabetes patient to cut out added sugars, right? You want to eat the sugar, but you need to stop. It's not unloving for a pulmonologist to tell an emphysema patient, you have to stop smoking cigarettes. It's not unloving for a faithful friend to tell an alcoholic, you shouldn't go to the bar. Or someone enslaved to pornography, you've got to cut off this private internet access. Jesus knew this woman was trying to quench her thirst from a broken cistern that could hold no water. So he pulled back the curtain on her heart with this interchange. But notice, he doesn't just say, go. He doesn't say, go away. He says, go call your husband and come here. Come back to me. He wants her and he wants us to come back to him, to return with all of our mess, right? So that he can savingly sort it out. He wanted her to bring, in a sense, her brokenness to her so that he could offer real healing. So, are you trying to quench your thirst with salt water? Is there a bitter and poisonous well in your life that you need to fill up with rocks and never dig up again? Jesus knows the distorted desires in each of our hearts as well, not just this woman's. He loves us too much to ignore them. He wants to expose them so that we will forsake them, right? He wants us to come and drink the waters that he gives. So the last questions are, do you know the gift of God? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's speaking with you, Jesus said, do you know the gift of God? Are you asking Jesus to give you living waters? Are you trusting him and him alone to cleanse you from sin, to satisfy your soul? Are you trusting him to give you eternal life and to keep you for eternal life? If you're here this morning and you aren't trusting him, if you don't know him as the gift of God, if you can't answer those questions in the affirmative, I'm really glad you're here. I'm really thankful because there are a lot of people here who would love to talk with you about it. If you do know Jesus as the gift of God, as the giver of eternal life, are you drinking daily the waters that he gives in such a way that they well up in you and flow out to those around you? Father, we pray for your help and your grace. Help us to receive this food, this meal from your word, and to be nourished by it. Strength and faith. God, help us to abandon and forsake and fill up with rocks all the broken cisterns, all the bitter and poisonous wells that we run to that will never satisfy us. Lord, we know they are so many and they are so deceitful. They are so alluring and enticing. We think they will quench our thirst, but they just leave us like ocean water, drier and drier and thirstier until they break us forever. And so we pray that we would forsake them, that we would turn away from them, that we would welcome the exposing spotlight of Jesus' holiness shining in our lives, that we would not try to hide our sin and shame, but we would bring it to him and to his cross where he dealt with it fully and finally forever. May we trust the death of the Son of God in our place to cleanse us from sin. May we trust the perfect righteousness of Jesus to clothe us before you forever. And may our souls delight and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.